We're in Psalm 5 tonight. The great thing about studying through the Psalms is that they're all, in some ways, individual little writings. You know, they're just these little songs, and they're grouped together, and sometimes they're grouped together in a sequence that is important for us to note, and at other times they just seem to be more random. These first psalms that we've been studying through, we got through four of them last week. We saw that some of the psalms were what we call morning psalms, or early in the morning they perhaps were sung or prayed. Psalm 3 was that way. And then we saw in Psalm 4, that psalm was likely written the same day as Psalm 3, but in the evening it was sung. And that's the way many of these psalms are. You'll see by the writing, by the wording, that they're morning psalms oftentimes, or evening psalms. Sometimes they're night psalms. And we'll see that sequence of things to come tonight. Psalm 5 is a very famous psalm because a song that we sing was taken from the essence of this psalm. And so we sing that song here. Give ear to my words, O Lord. It's how this psalm begins. And it's a great psalm for anyone who is kind of dealing with what David was dealing with at this time. And that is, there were problems in his life. His son Absalom was trying to overthrow the kingdom and gaining great support from many around. And David was in distress over it. Obviously, it's not just a foe or an enemy, but it's his own son. It's hard enough to have somebody try to run you over and run you out. But when it's your son, wow, that makes it extremely hard, extremely difficult. And David begins this psalm. There's a heading on this psalm, and oftentimes the headings have some meaning. This one says, to the chief musician upon Nehaloth, which simply means, the actual definition of Nehaloth means to bore out. So this is written, this song was written to be played in accompaniment with a flute, the bored out instruments with the holes in them, you know. So this is what Nehaloth is. It's to be played. Some of the psalms were written to be played specifically with stringed instruments. This one lent itself more to the flute, which is interesting because this was a real song. Now, we don't know the melody. There's no music written along with this for us to note. I would be intrigued, though, to see what the music is. And someday, maybe in heaven, we'll hear these psalms being sung. But nonetheless, here it is. It's a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Now, there's three things I'm going to want you to note in this first section. He is going to offer this song of prayer to the Lord with words. He's going to meditate, as we've talked about before. Meditation, chewing the cud, is the real terminology there. Chew on this word again and again. Let it be kind of regurged in your thinking, so to speak, and chew on it some more. Keep chewing on the word. Meditate on it. He's praying to the Lord in this way. Words, meditation, but watch this. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. David's prayer in this psalm has words. It has meditation, deep thought, but it also has a cry involved. And I want you to note this, folks. Words are of little use if there's no heart behind it. David here is saying the words, indeed, but he's also prepared his heart in meditation. He didn't just blatantly kind of bolt into God's presence and start making demands. He meditated. He prepared himself, is what this means. He prepared the words he was going to say. Now, in the psalm we looked at last week, we saw that David occasionally will just say, Lord, the first thing, remember? We saw that in Psalm 3. He begins with Lord, and it's an urgent Lord. He doesn't waste any time getting to the point because he's distressed in such a way that he doesn't have time. But here, he has a little more time. This is his morning prayer, and he starts out by saying, Lord, give ear to my words. I've meditated on them, he said, and hearkened unto the voice of my cry, meaning this is a heartfelt prayer, and it's the heart of David that is being poured out to God. He says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. Again, here it is, the morning prayer. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now, morning, by the way, folks, just a personal note from my perspective, the morning is the best time of the day to spend with the Lord. I find that if I don't spend that time in the morning with the Lord, I spend the rest of the day wishing I had. And you can wait until the evening, but your day's probably going to be not as hot as it could have been, right? I find that the Lord gives direction in the morning if I take the time to meet with him. You know, I get up in the morning and grab my coffee, and I go sit in my chair with my footstool, and I grab my Bible, first thing I do. Yeah, well, you're a pastor. You have to do that. No, I don't. Don't have to do it, but I wouldn't miss it, because those are times. My wife is doing the same thing. She's sitting reading her Bible, and then occasionally we share what we've been reading or learning. It's a rich time. But mostly it's rich because we're meeting with the Lord. It's the best time of day. Early in the morning, I find, gets you prepared for the rest of the day. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. David has a word for the Lord. He has meditated and he has cried to the Lord and he seeks him early and then looks up, meaning there's a expectance in David's heart that the Lord is going to respond to him. This psalm pictures the appropriate way, folks, to really get with the Lord. And when you talk to the Lord, expect him to answer. Expect him to meet with you. He says, I look up after I direct my prayer towards you, Lord. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. He's getting to the heart of his prayer. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Don't think, by the way, folks, that God is neutral when it comes to sin and wickedness. He is not neutral. He is not a God that doesn't have strong and serious feelings about sin. And there's a tendency to take this verse and say, well, he doesn't hate that. That sounds a little harsh. Well, don't water this down. David is not watering this term down. And this is important, folks. God wants me to love what he loves. And he wants me to hate what he hates. Well, as Christians shouldn't hate. Oh, yes, they should. They should hate exactly like God hates. Hate the wickedness. Hate the sin. Hate the junk of this world that ruins people's lives. Hate that stuff. If you hate it, folks, you're being righteous in your anger and hatred towards something. God does not make any bones about it. He hates wickedness. He knows what it does to people. He knows where it leads people. And if I am wise, I will hate the things he hates, love the things he loves. Line up with him in that way. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or falsehood. Those that have nothing but false things flowing from their lips. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God has an issue with the sin of this world when it's not repented of. What's left for a person if there's no repentance? Judgment. And it's not God saying, ooh, I hate them, I hate those people. He hates the wickedness that they're involved with. He hates the sin that tears people apart, that ruins people. He has no tolerance for it. In fact, we're told in the scripture that if God sees sin, he has to judge it. Has to. It's the only thing he can do with it. Now, if someone is covered in the blood of Jesus, then there is no judgment from God. He doesn't have to judge it because it's been judged. But it's been judged. Don't make any mistake about this. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not something that just, oh, hey, I'm covered. It was judged. Do you understand that? Every single sin that we commit, that you commit, that I've committed, has been judged because God judges sin. The only difference is Jesus wore upon himself the judgment for me. If I'm not willing to climb under that judgment of Christ taking the penalty for me and climb under that covering, climb under that blood, then there's nothing left for me. It's plain arrogance to say I don't need that. And God hates that. Why? Because his son paid for it and it's being thrown out like yesterday's garbage. That's how I should feel about sin. God paid for it. He judged it. And if I don't want that, then I have to pay it. I have to pay the judgment. Judgment's coming. Only difference is that I'm covered because Jesus took it. But now David says, now who's he talking about, by the way, here? Well, unfortunately, he's probably talking about his son Absalom. Absalom was a wicked man, unfortunately. Deceitful, trying to steal his father's kingdom. What kind of a son would do that? Well, a bloody son, deceitful son. But he says this, now this is important. Verse 7, as for me, David says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. You want to approach God, this is how it's done. You come to him based on what? Based upon the multitude of his mercy. If I come into God's presence, I better be coming under that perfect mercy that's been given. I don't come to him any other way, folks. I don't arrogantly walk into God's presence. I come knowing the throne that he sits on, according to Scripture, is a throne of grace where mercy is doled out. And when is it not a throne of grace? Never. When is mercy not doled out there? It's never going to happen. His throne is a throne of grace and mercy, and I only approach him this way. And David says, I come in the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear, in respect. In respect I worship toward thy holy temple. I come to the Lord, and this is something, you know, I know that God is gracious and loving, tender, and wants us to be intimate with him. But don't ever get the idea that God wants us to be just plain old casual with him. He is not into this idea that, oh, we're just going to play cutesy with him. Like we can just, oh, yeah, God and me, you know. Hey, wait a minute. He's God. You understand that? He is God Almighty. And I've often had to catch myself being flippant about him. Intimacy does not mean flippancy, taking lightly what he's done. David says, you know, when I approach God, I'm considering the multitude of mercy I need, and I have a great deal of respect for him. Oh, he's my loving Savior, my Father, my Abba, as the Scripture says, my Daddy, but he's also God Almighty, creator of the universe, holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand like a baseball. I'm thinking, he's pretty amazing, and he's not just my buddy, he's my God and my King, see. And David says, that's the way I approach my God. Now he says, as he approaches God, he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way, my way straight before my face. In other words, make the way that you want me to go very clear to me. Straighten things out for me in my thinking. This is what I should be asking when I come into the Lord's presence. And by the way, if I come knowing I need that much mercy, and if I come into his presence with that much respect in my heart, then I'm probably going to ask him to lead me, like David does here. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Lead me in your right ways. That's what righteousness is, right relationship. Lead me in the rightness that you have prepared for me. And he says, make thy way straight before my face. I need to see God's way and his path, and I need to see it clearly. And this is what David prays for. You know, I think sometimes if we're honest, when we pray to the Lord, we're not asking sometimes to have things made clear. Sometimes we'd like to just let things remain foggy. Why? Well, I don't really quite understand. I don't really see clearly what the Lord wants me to do. Well, isn't that convenient? How long can you ride on that one? Long time? What if the Lord says, hey, go to India? Huh? What? Didn't hear that, I don't think. What if the Lord says something that you're not really sure you want to see? But David here says, Lord, make it clear for me. so I can see it without having any excuse to fall back on. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, speaking of those that are wicked. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, Paul quoted that scripture. The Apostle Paul did. Jesus used the similar term speaking about the Pharisees. Interesting that Jesus used that on the religious leadership of the day. What is an open sepulcher if your throat is one? What is that? Well, what is a sepulcher? It's a grave. Yuck. You know, I always, when I read that, I always think of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Remember when Jesus went there to Bethany and Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, were so upset and weeping because Jesus hadn't got there in time and Lazarus died. Remember? And Jesus said, it's all right. You know, let's open the tomb. And Martha said, Lord, by now he stinketh. He's been in there for 4 days. I wouldn't open that if I was you. Why? Because an open sepulcher is Ranco American. You know what I mean? Pee-wee, right? And David says, those that are wicked, their throat, they speak and it's like, whoo, stinky. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Have you ever heard a wicked person speak? My goodness. You want to hold your nose. Whew. Why? Because it's foul. Foul. Smelly. Stinky. By the way, Christians ought not to have throats that are like open sepulchers. As a footnote, comes out your mouth was in your heart. Some people need to do heart checks by the way they speak. Now, they flatter with their tongue, but again, it's all deception. Now, David says, destroy thou them. Now, David's not being mean-spirited. What he is doing is calling for justice. For himself? Not necessarily. But he wants God to be vindicated. The wickedness of the world is an abhorrence, not to David, but to God. Not to me, but to God. Now, God in me, Christ in me, the Holy Spirit in me can be offended at what the world does or says, can't it? You know how this works. Before you were a Christian, you could hear and say all kinds of stuff, right? Never bothered you. Then what happened when you got saved? Somebody said a certain word, and you went, wow, I felt like somebody slapped me across the face. Why was that? Were you all of a sudden so pious and so righteous that, no, the Holy Spirit in you, though, is righteous and holy and is offended by those things that are open sepulcher-like in nature. The Spirit, and you know how that is. The Spirit gets offended, and you go, whoo, how come that's bothering me now? Well, you're a new creation. The Spirit of God lives in you. And David wants justice for God. Now, destroy them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Notice that David wants to be covered by the multitude of God's mercy. And he says, let them be taken by the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Lord, they're against you. Not that they're just against me, although they were against David. Absalom and his band of rebels were against David. But he says, Lord, they're against you. They're turning from you. They're rebelling against you. And he says, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Now, he's not saying, let's rejoice because God's going to destroy the evil people of the world. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, let's rejoice because God is righteous in what he does. And whatever that is, I need to rejoice in it. See, here's the problem. Again, it gets back to this loving what God loves, hating what God hates. When God says rejoice, and I look at the thing he wants me to rejoice in, and I say, well, I'm not rejoicing in that. Well, you're being rebellious then. What? Well, not if God says rejoice when wickedness is destroyed. I mean, that's terrible things that are happening. Well, God says rejoice because he's righteous. And I find this humorous in some ways that people would say and think, well, I wouldn't rejoice in that. You know, if God does something like that, I'm not rejoicing in it. Oh, you're so righteous, more than God. You're so high and mighty above God's wisdom. See? People think that they know more than God. That's the problem. You ever hear people defending what, you know, God did this, and they're defending people over God? My goodness. Well, God was merciful. He would never let that happen. Really? And you know that? You know better? You know better than God that he wasn't supposed to do that? We show our ignorance and our arrogance when we don't agree with him on everything that he does, don't we? And David says, look, rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Lord, you're the one that defends righteousness. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. This is in the tense of a command. Be joyful. If you love the Lord, be joyful in him. It's kind of like rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. It's a indicative. Come on now, he says. Rejoice if you love the Lord. Rejoice in what he does if you love him. If you're behind him, if you're with him. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Lord, you will be faithful and guard and help those that were following you, that are coming with you, that are hanging out with you, that are staying close to you. Now, this was a morning psalm, sung in the morning, obviously. Next, we see in Psalm 6, a different psalm. And this is a whole different tone to it. And this is written to the chief musician on Neganoth. Now, this is not the same as Nehaloth, but it's a different meaning. And that would be a stringed instrument. So this was to be played on something with strings. And it's upon Sheminith. Sheminith literally means eighth. In music, it would be an octave. So it could be what key this is in. We don't know for sure. It simply means eighth or an octave in music. So I don't know what exactly the key was, but it's some kind of a musical indication, a psalm of David. David was a musician. Now, this is a night psalm, as you'll see. The tone is different. And listen to David's heart. Oh, Lord. Now, David's struggling with something. We don't know when this psalm was written, what he was going through. But you need to understand, he's in deep consternation in his heart. And he feels as though the Lord may be absolutely angered at him. You ever feel that? Why would David feel this way? Well, this was no doubt written, as most of David's psalms were, while he was in the wilderness on the run. Many of his psalms were written in En-Gedi, hiding from Saul, hiding from his enemies. And when you're in that place where you can't go home, you can't kind of get back to normal, everybody's against you, everybody seems to hate you, everybody's coming against you, you tend to think that even God then may be against me. If everybody else is, maybe he is too. Maybe he's mad at me. And David was feeling this. Watch what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. David's feeling like, man, God is hot right now. He's mad at me. Lord, don't rebuke me now while you're mad. This is like what we tell parents. Don't necessarily spank your kids when you're angry emotionally. Wait until you calm down, right? When you've gained your composure. This is kind of what David's saying. Dad, don't spank me now. You're really mad. But was God mad? No. David felt like he was because of the circumstance he was in. Now, it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, verse 6, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. David says, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, God doesn't chasten in his hot displeasure. He doesn't discipline when he's mad. He says he loves his sons, and therefore he chastens, disciplines them. See, if you're a child of God, you're never going to be punished, but you will be disciplined. And they're two different things. Punishment for your sin is what hell is all about. Discipline as a child of God is what any child has to go through with a parent. And if a parent loves his children, then there'll be discipline involved. That's part of loving a child, is to make sure they're disciplined so that they grow up and are trained up, you see. Now, what he says in verse 11, he says, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Meaning this, that when chastening comes, and David should know this, but he's hurting right now, that you can resist the chastening, or you can submit to it. You can be exercised by it, as the writer of Hebrews says, or you can just simply say, I'm not going to do this. I can't take this, you know, and just resist. What happens when you resist, when God disciplines?
Well,
when my kids were little, I did spank. And I'll probably get called up on charges for this. But I spanked my kids. And at the time, they didn't like it. Guarantee you that. But when they grew up, they knew how important it was. And I remember one time when Daniel was going to get a spanking, he kept putting his hands on his bottom, right? To prevent me from spanking him. But did it prevent me from spanking him? No. I told him, I said, Daniel, you better move your hands. Because otherwise, you're going to get your hands spanked. And that's going to hurt as much or more, right? He resisted, and it did hurt more. Now, my point to him was, don't resist, it won't be as bad. Which is what God is saying. Don't fight this, it won't be as bad. What happens when I resist? Oh, man. The Lord would say, get your hands off your bottom. When I'm disciplining, don't put your hands back there now, because it might hurt worse. And this is the truth. And David says, Lord, don't discipline me when you're mad. And God's not mad. He's just disciplining because there's something in David's life that's going to be improved. It's going to be made better. His character, for one thing, is going to be made better. David says, have mercy upon me, verse 2, O Lord, for I am weak. Well, that's true. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And he says, my soul is also vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? David says, how long am I going to have to go through this? Do you ever ask that question? When the Lord is allowing something to go on in your life, it's a testing, it's a trial, it's an issue, and you sit there and you go, Lord, how long is this going to last? Right? And what is the answer to that question? Always. For David, for you and me, what's the answer? Until you learn the lesson. Until whatever it is that's being worked into your character has been worked in. And again, I can either aid in that or I can hinder that process. I can say, Lord, go ahead. Do what you're going to do. I'm going to just look for the lesson and I'm going to learn it. Rather than, Lord, just make this stop. You know, make this whole thing go away and I want this thing to end now. Well, if the Lord does that, if he does end it early, you wouldn't learn that lesson. And you'd have to do it again, like a makeup test. Remember those? Hated those. You know, nobody in the class passed, so the teacher says, okay, we're going to have a makeup test. Oh, no, not again. Oh, yeah. You ever gone through the same trial more than once? Maybe 10 or 20 times, maybe. Why? Because the Lord trying to get you to learn, you're just refusing. Till you finally get it, you see. Pass the test and move on, is the idea. So David says, how long? The Lord might have to say, till you learn. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, verse 4. O save me for thy mercy's sake. I like that. David says, do it for your sake, Lord, for that mercy stuff that you have. For all that mercy that you've got. Do it for that reason. He's not asking for it for himself. Why? He doesn't deserve it. Never ask for what you deserve from God. God says, give me what I need based upon your mercy, not upon what my life has earned. For in death, he says, there is no remembrance of thee. David and many of the characters you read about in the Old Testament, they didn't really have an understanding of what after death was like. We don't really have that understanding in the scriptures until Jesus came on the scene. He was the one that explained what Sheol was, or Hades, there in Luke chapter 16, didn't he? David doesn't really understand. He's thinking, man, if I go into the grave, he knows that God's going to get him at some point, but he doesn't understand the whole process. Don't think David had this insight, like he already knew all about the resurrection and how it was all going to play out. He didn't. He just knew God somehow was going to make it happen. But he didn't have the understanding. That came, by the way, with Christ. God revealed through Jesus Christ how this was all going to work. Jesus told that story in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man to tell us that what happens in Sheol or Hades and paradise at that time, he shows us what took place after death. Everybody lives on, don't they? Every creature, as far as human beings go, every person is an eternal creature, an eternal being. David says, man, if I just die, there's no remembrance. There's nothing conscious about being dead and in the grave. Well, Jesus would say, yes, there is. The rich man went to Hades and was fully conscious of everything going on. In fact, he was hot and thirsty, we're told, and hadn't changed in character one bit. If you read that account, Lazarus was a poor beggar, and he begged outside the gate of this rich man. And when they both died at the same time, the angels, it says, came and got Lazarus and took him to paradise. And then it just says the rich man went to Sheol or Hades. And in Hades, he was thirsty and hot and cried out to Abraham over in paradise. There was apparently a gulf between them. They couldn't get over there and the others couldn't get over here. And he cries out to Abraham and says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water. I'm hot and thirsty. This rich man still thinks he's got servants. Even in Hades, he thinks he's got servants. Hey, send that servant over here. Give me something to drink. I mean, the guy's character didn't change one bit because he died. Huh? And Abraham says, can't do it. Big gulf between us, you know. We can't get over there. You can't get over here. Sorry. That's an interesting story Jesus told. Tells us that Hades isn't hell, but it's hot. And the flesh, this is the interesting thing about it. The flesh is still desiring to be satisfied, but can't be. Interesting. So David says, in the grave, what good is there? He doesn't understand that he's going to be in paradise when he dies. In the grave, who shall give thanks? What can I do when I'm there, Lord? You know, and his point is, don't take me yet because I've got better things to do here. Sounds like Hezekiah a little bit in this particular sense, doesn't he? Hezekiah was the king, remember, asked for more years, and God gave him 15 more years, and he should have quit while he was ahead. The worst 15 years of his life, right? When God says, time to come home, just go. Seriously, the Lord knows the timing. And Hezekiah, that's an interesting deal too. I'm not going to get into that, but that's just interesting. He asked for more time. God said, okay, that's your time though. Those were lousy years. God's time ended 15 years ago. You went on. How's that working out for you? Not so hot. Ask Hezekiah. Now, he says, verse 6, I am weary with my groaning all the night. Now, this is a night psalm. You ever had one of these? I call them songs in the night. These things that you cry out to God in the nighttime of a season in your life. Sometimes the night is hard and dark. But here David says, I'm weary of my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. In other words, he waters his bed with tears, crying, weeping. This is David, King David, crying, watering his bed. He says, I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. He can't sleep at night because of fear and pain and distress. Ever been there? That's a nighttime thing. You can't even sleep. You're so overwhelmed with grief, fear. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I remember years ago when I was in the process of losing our business, you know, years and years ago. I had a hard time sleeping sometimes. I thought we were going to live in their car, you know. Thought, oh man, we're going to lose everything, you know. And you just worry, fret, fear overtakes, and you just kind of are all consumed by it. It's a nighttime. See, I wrote a song during that time called A Song in the Night, because that's what it was for me. It was a nighttime song. I wrote it in the midst of a dark time. And here David says, man, I'm consumed with grief. Depart from me, he says, all you workers of iniquity, all those that are against me, he says, doing these things against me. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. All of a sudden now, David's starting to turn around here. He says, depart from me. And he's speaking not only to the doers of iniquity, but all the things that are coming upon him that causes grief and his sorrow, this heaviness, this overwhelmingness. The Lord hath heard my supplication, David says. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. All of a sudden, David says, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. And I'll tell you something, folks. When you get to that despairing point, and I know I did the same thing. There came a point where I said, I'm not doing this anymore. And I took my wife and I said, okay, here's the scenario. If we lose everything and we're destitute, we'll start over. Would that be so bad? When we got married, we didn't have anything. Life wasn't so bad then, was it? She said, no. I remember when we got married, I had a truck and everything I owned could fit in it. Something good about that. In some ways, you know, I was mobile. Like, where do you want to go? I can fit everything in my truck. I remember when we got married, I bought a rocking chair at the Goodwill, our first piece of furniture. We had a water bed and a rocking chair, and we ate popcorn a lot. You know, and we thought, hey, got a rocking chair. Not bad. It's all we had, you know. But we laughed just as much. We enjoyed things just as much. And when we came to that, finally, we said, you know what? If we had to start over, it's okay. You know, so what? We don't have this or that or the other. It's okay. And when we finally settled that, we just went, okay, now, let's move on. And this is what David's doing, I think. Okay, that's it. If the Lord allows this to be, then let it be. But I'm not doing this anymore, he says. He says, depart from me, all this stuff. Just get away from me. Don't even come around here, because the Lord's heard my prayers, and he's going to be my defender. He's going to be my God and my strength. And so take a hike, all that anguish and anxiety and all that stuff. Let all them just be ashamed of themselves. Suddenly, quickly, like right now. Now, David goes from a nighttime, and I'm almost done, but stay with me. He goes from a nighttime psalm to a deep nighttime psalm. This heading says Shigion of David, which means a strong, passionate praise, deep praise, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Benjamite was just a term used for this guy's heritage. He was a Benjamite, or of the tribe of Benjamin. He was one of Saul's counselors. That's all we know about him. In the story, he's mentioned briefly as one who lied to Saul about David. That's all we really know about this Cush the Benjamite. But it was enough of a distressing thing that David was really grieved over it, and he says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He says, man, I'm being falsely accused here, lest he tear me, this one, tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. David feels like he's just being thrown to the lions, this man's lying. And when he's falsely accused, folks, this is what David does. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, let there be iniquity in my hands. He says, if I've done something to deserve this, then so be it. And David's really just asking for the Lord to search his heart. He seeks the Lord. He says, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. He says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. He says, maybe I better think about that. Remember, Selah is, let's ponder that for a minute. So David says, okay, let my enemies persecute me and drive me down. Well, let me think about it. I better ponder that one for a minute. But then he goes on. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. David had chances to kill Saul during this time. You remember? He had a couple of opportunities in particular, but he didn't take them. He never took the opportunity to kill Saul, even though he could have. So he knows his hands are clean here, but he says, Lord, if I've done something wrong, then let me deal with that. He's not asking for a way out that he has earned for himself. If he's earned this trouble, then let me go through it. Seems like he's learned something from the psalm before, hasn't he? If this is chastening that I need, then so be it. because I've done something that I need correcting in. But if I haven't, Lord, then you arise and deal with this for me. He says, so shall the congregation, verse 7, of people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. He says, Lord, for all your people and how you deal with all your congregation, do this. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. He's not saying that I'm better than everybody else. David's saying, judge me according to the righteousness that's in me. What is that? His righteousness. And if I've done something wrong, then let me deal with it. But if I haven't done something wrong, then deal with that righteously. This is a good prayer. This is a good psalm. It's an honest one, but kind of tough. If you're asking the Lord the same thing in your prayers and you're honest with the Lord, hey, this is pretty stark. Lord, let me deal with the things I need to deal with. If I need chastening, then chasten me. Ooh, Selah. Let me think about that. Let me ponder that for a minute. Okay, David says. Thought about it. Let me deal with it, Lord, if I need to. But he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked, verse 9, come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, David says, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, with the wicked there is in italics in your Bible. And if you have probably a New International Version or a New American Standard Version, you probably don't even have that term in there. And that is correct. It's not in the original text. What is there is God judges the righteous and God is angry every day. With what? With sin. Every day God is angered by sin. He's not angry, as this says, with the wicked. He's angered with the sin of the wicked. But that's why this is in italics. The translators tried to help the text. This is one of those places where they should have left it alone, because it makes people think that God is angry at the wicked people of this world every day. And this is why when people say, oh, I don't think God wants me to show up at church, you know, he's angry with me. And we say, no, he's not, right? He's not angry at you. Don't think God's angry. He wants you to come. He wants you to come to him and receive salvation, receive his grace and mercy. That's what he wants. He's not angry at you. Well, people tell me that God's mad. He's mad at everybody. Well, no, he's not. He died for everybody. And he's angered at the sin that pulls everybody down. Every day he's angered by that. Not a day that goes by that God isn't righteous in his indignation towards sin. But he's not angry at the wicked. He's angered by the sin that makes them wicked. The prophet Jeremiah said, God takes no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even when they are perishing, I believe God is weeping because there's no hope for them anymore. I believe when the names that are blotted out of the book of life are done so, it's with much tears. I believe all the pages in that book are just stained with God's tear. He desires none to perish. It's not that God looks at certain people and goes, oh, I hate them. I'm going to let them be destroyed. He's not that way. God is not taking any joy or any pleasure in people that are choosing to die in their sins. But if they turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutor. If someone doesn't turn, old Spurgeon wrote that sermon, Turn or Burn. You think I'm harsh? Read some Charles Spurgeon sometime if you want to hear somebody getting down. I mean, what kind of a sermon is that? Okay, here's the sermon title, Turn or Burn. Okay, how we doing? But in a short-term title, that's probably right to the point and pretty much right on the money. You either turn in repentance to God and trust him as your Savior, or that's the other alternative is you're going to burn. That's all there is to it. But he has also prepared, verse 13, him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, verse 14, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. This person, the people of this world, this language that's used here, travailing in iniquity and conceiving mischief and brought forth falsehood. When you play with sin, folks, when a person in the world plays with sin, they are conceiving it. It's the process like giving birth. The terms here are birth language, travailing or laboring. Meaning what? Meaning when somebody goes to hell someday at the judgment, after it's all said and done, when somebody winds up there, they worked real hard at it, travailed at it, labored for it. Nobody falls into hell. They work really, really hard and conceive it and then birth it into their life and walk in it all their days and then die in it. It's purposed. It's directed. It's intentional. The language here is really amazing. It brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it. Note that. Ever dig a ditch? Dig a hole? Dig a pit? This is a pit that a wild animal would fall in and not be able to get out. You know how long that takes? You know how much work that is to dig a hole like that? It's hard work. Makes a pit and digs it. And is fallen into the ditch which he made. He digs it and then falls into it. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pat or crown of his head. Interesting. This is referring, I believe, personally, to King Saul. I think it's prophetic. King Saul wanted to kill David. He threw a spear at him at one point. He tried to kill him with his own sword a number of times. But do you know what? King Saul died with his own sword, didn't he? Fell upon his own sword, trying to end his life. David says, man, the one that does this, digs his own pit and then falls into it, he brings upon his own head the violent death that he's trying to perpetrate against the righteous. This is also ultimately a picture, of course, of the enemy we have, all of us, the one who will have his head crushed by the greater than David. He's got his own demise. But he says this, and I'm done. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I want you to underline that, note that. When I praise God, how should I praise him? According to his righteousness. And how is that? How much righteousness is that? How great is God? How awesome is he? Well, he's indescribable. You can't put a superlative into practice in your language that will match what God is in any way, shape, or form. You can't mention in any terms that I've ever heard how glorious and magnificent he is. Our language pales to try and give him glory, right? So how should he be worshipped and praised? According to that. Next time you praise God, next time you worship God, you might want to ponder that. Selah. Think about that. And again, folks, this is something that's very personal for you and the Lord. My praise of him, how it's given to him, is how I feel about him. If I'm, praise God. But are you bored with God? Is that praising him according to his righteousness? According to how magnificent he is? I will sing praise, he says, to the name of the Lord Most High. That's how I'll praise him. How much is God worth? That's what worth-ship is. What's he worth? David says, man, I'm going to start praising God right now. He finishes the psalm by saying, I got to end the psalm because I've got to go praise the God Most High according to how righteous he is. And that's going to take a while. Excuse me while I end the psalm. David means business when he praises. He means business when he worships. He means it. It's not just something he casually does, you see. People say, I don't know about this part that you just covered, though, about, man, the wicked are going to go through this. I mean, this is really hard for me, you know. And all of us have struggled with this because we know loved ones that are perishing, don't we? It's been well said. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. The grinding mill that God has instituted is very long suffering. He gave the pagans 400 years to repent while he kept his own people, allowed them to be in bondage, long suffering. But when time was up, the grinding wheel of God moved even though it inched along, it grinds whatever it hits into powder. Just because God is long-suffering, folks, doesn't mean he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. And he's right in doing so. He's absolutely righteous. And he is worth being praised. And I guess for us, we just need to kind of determine, even tonight maybe, as we go to the table, as we worship the Lord, we need to determine again, what is he worth? David says, I'm gonna praise him according to his righteousness and how right he is and how awesome he is. I'm going to praise him that way. And I'm going to worship him because he's the most high. He's the most high I know of. And therefore, I'm going to give him what's due his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord, for the things that you accomplished through your word. May your spirit now make this application into our hearts. And Lord, bring us the realization once more, the reality of how awesome you are. And may we come to the table remembering your sacrifice and bless the elements, Lord. Bless the juice and the bread. It pictures, Lord, Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's the remembering of salvation and what cost it came at, which should cause us, Lord, to realize how worthy you are, should make us realize, Lord, how righteous you are and what worth we should place upon you. Bless this time. Be honored, be glorified in the worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.